You could probably tell, you should have been able to, by what we have sung this morning, that our focus is the church, God's Zion. So let's turn to Psalm 102, please, together for today. Psalm 102. When you turn there, though, and just hold your place, I want to read to you what is the basis for our first hymn that we sung, and that's from Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. Which is our context for Psalm 102. Psalm 87, 2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Now to Psalm 102. Under the title, "Glorious things are spoken of the church." Psalm 102. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear unto me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is stricken and withered as grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my roaring, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness, and like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and am like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name unto all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, and to release them that are appointed unto death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, again, we come so grateful for the privilege of opening the precious sacred word. And we ask for help now for understanding. And we ask for Holy Spirit power for application to our own hearts. And we pray above all that Jesus Christ, who loves Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, for he gave himself for her, would be lifted up and exalted, that all men might be drawn unto him. Father, do your work in our hearts, and do what is pleasing in your sight, and whatever that is, we will be thankful and give you praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Glorious things are spoken of the church. In Psalm 102, the title in our Bibles is something along these lines, depending on what translation you have. "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord." Now, there have been several suggestions about the dating of this psalm, as there are many of the psalms in the Psalter. There's about as many ideas about when it actually was penned and to which context it belongs as there are commentators on the psalms. Suffice it to say, whether it was at near the end of the Babylonian captivity, which many commentators see it as being in that time, or some other time, the point is that the psalmist feels affliction, not primarily for himself, although he certainly describes himself, but you've got to understand, in the verses 1 through 11, what we read, the reason he personalizes what he's feeling is because he sees Zion needing help. Zion, God's church, is needing mercy. She's needing to be lifted up. She's needing the mercy of God to be shown to her once again, because obviously she is in a state of declension or backsliding. at least in his experience. Now, once again, we have to contextualize what's happening in the Word of God, and we would know that true believers that God had in other parts of the world at this time might not have been suffering and might not have seen Zion in declension. But where he was, in the area of Jerusalem, and what he saw going on was indeed a time when the church seemed to be much less than she ought to be with the blessings of God resting upon her. And I would submit to you that especially if we are not far-sighted today and make use of information that tells us about what God is doing through His church in other parts of the world rather than America, and particularly in the southeast of America, we will be prone, rightly so, to conclude that Zion needs help. She does. And in fact, in every age, there are times when God's church needs to be lifted up. Now, what we need to remember is that that is not a selfish thing for the church to ask for God to help her. After all, He has committed Himself to her to the greatest extent by sacrificing heaven's best, His only begotten Son, to purchase her. So she is worth everything to God, even though in and of herself she's worth nothing. On her own merits and based on her own makeup, as Brian pointed out this morning in the first hour, she is nothing. But because Christ purchased her, she is everything. He poured out His lifeblood unto death to redeem us unto Himself, to make for Himself a peculiar people who would give Him praise forever and ever. Not just in this life, but in all eternity. And so because of that, to put it very bluntly, God's got a lot at stake regarding you and me and the rest of His church. He has a lot at stake about His reputation and the work of His Son and the fact that, as has been oft quoted by those Moravian missionaries, the Lamb must receive the reward of His suffering. He must. And that is a people that He has purchased. And so the psalmist, after talking about how serious things are and that he feels like God has hidden Himself from the church, then beginning in verse 12, and our text for today is verses 12 through 22, he begins there to turn a corner because he remembers God. He remembers who and what God is. And folks, that's the best remedy for any of us when we are cast down, either individually or we look at the situation of the church, whether it be our own congregation of which we're a part or the entire body of Christ, as much we know about her in this day and age. When we're cast down, the first thing to do is remember who and what God is. And that He is committed to this motley crew that He has transformed into princes upon the earth. He's committed to them. But you, O Lord, verse 12 begins, shall endure forever. How does he put that? In opposition to the fact that he's not going to last forever, not in this life. I'm like grass. My days are consumed like a shadow that lengthens, and pretty soon that shadow's gone. It's reminiscent of James' admonition to us, isn't it? What is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You better mark your days. Or in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But in the case of God, God still is God and God will always have His church. And those members who die physically, who die in the Lord, once absent from the body, are present with Him. So even though in this life we are temporal, we are still partakers of the eternal. We have been given not temporary life, but what? Eternal life. And so the psalmist looks at himself and his own experience and says, I'm not going to last down here forever as a part of the church militant, the church on earth. But God, you last forever. And we must see in the context of the entire psalm that the reference here to Jehovah in verse 12 is particular, not of the first person of the Godhead, but of the second. Now, I didn't read the rest of the psalm for the sake of time together, but I want to call your attention to beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 27, and you will find, and we'll just note this, that this is identical to Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, there applied to Jesus Christ, where the psalmist says in verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. Again, through the exposition of the confession this morning, Brian brought that out to us, that all three persons were involved, all three persons of the Trinity, in the creation. And here, specifically, the Son is the focus. You, Christ, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And verse 27 says, even though they'll change and pass away, you are the same, and your years have no end. So back to verse 12 then, there is a direct correlation. It is contextual, and the person focused on is Jesus Christ and none other. But you, O Lord Christ, we could put in there, shall endure forever. The word endure in the Hebrew literally means to sit as a sovereign. Just to sit. And thereby, by sitting, to show that all things are under control, I don't have to be up and moving around and bothered about things. I'm in charge. You, O Lord, sit forever. And the remembrance or the fame of your name, now that's a good way for you to remember it. That's really what it means. The fame of your name shall endure to all generations. Again, remember that God's name is synonymous with His character and being. It doesn't just tell us what He's called, it tells us what He is. And so, the fame of His name extends to all generations. Now, beginning in verse 13 and through the rest of our text, the psalmist, as I would look at it and outline it, gives us three particular points that we must note what Jesus is doing and will do for Zion. First of all, obviously in verse 13, Christ will have mercy upon Zion. That's what he says. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. Now notice the comparison here. Lord, you sit forever, but there's a time when you're not going to sit. Not because things are out of order and you've got to get up and put out fires, so to speak. But because you will arise and have compassion on your people. And there are many calls in the Old Testament for God arise, to God to arise. Psalm 68:1, let God arise, and let His enemies be scattered, and let them that hate Him flee before Him. And that's corollary to Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where in the moving of the ark, each time they would set out by God's direction from the Shekinah, remember, the manifestation of God's glory to lead the people in the wilderness, pillar of smoke by the day, pillar of fire at night, when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud rested, they rested. And each time the cloud moved, we are told in Numbers 10:35, that Moses would call out, "Rise up, O Lord!" And then when the cloud or the Shekinah stopped in a manifestation of either cloud or fire, then he would say, "Return to your rest, O Lord." So the point here is that Christ arises in order to have mercy upon Zion, to show favor to her. Now, what does he say about that? Well, continuing in verse 13, he tells us two particular points. And the first one is very simple. It's time. It's time, Lord! The set time to favor her has come. So Christ shall have mercy on Zion because it's time for him to. Now, again, commentators say this clearly tells us that this was written during the Babylonian captivity, toward the end of it, and this psalmist, unnamed to us, understands from the Old Testament prophecies that 70 years are decreed for them to be out of the land. And so they're nearing that point, and he, they say, like Daniel, rises up and realizes by looking in the prophet Jeremiah, hey, this time of being in captivity is almost over. And so we must pray that God will speedily make good on His word to get us out of here and get us back home. And certainly that could be the case. But how does it apply to the church? The church in all ages, including the one in which we find ourselves living. Well, we can say at any time when we see the church needing help, needing mercy, Lord, it's time. That's not to be bold. That's not to be arrogant, nor is it to set God a parameter of exactly days and hours and minutes in which to act. That's not what it means. It just means it's high time, Lord, for the church to rise as your bride and to show herself mighty and strong, militant and triumphant upon the earth. And to see souls be gathered in and a great harvest take place prior to the return of Jesus. It's time. Would you not agree that it's time for the church to be manifested in such a clear way that the pagans, the heathens, the naysayers, the critics, the godless would have to acknowledge, as it says in Isaiah, we must go with you for we perceive that God is in you. That's what we need. And it's right to ask God to do it because it's high time for it to happen. Now, there's a comparative text that applies to us as well. We've got to realize it's high time for us to walk in holiness. Romans 13:11. It is now high time to awake, brethren, he says, because what? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, what does he mean by that? How is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? If you've been a Christian 1 year, 5 years, 25 years, whatever, or even a week, your salvation is nearer than when you first believe. Meaning your ultimate deliverance into the presence of the Lord, either by physical death or by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if any of us happen to be living on the earth when that happens. And we can always hold out that hope. Paul did, didn't he? He held out the hope that he would still be having his feet planted on earth and he would see Christ come in glory. He didn't do that. But again, as he taught himself by the Holy Spirit, those who are in the graves at Jesus' return actually go to meet him before us anyway. But the point is that hope can be held out and must be that we may see Christ return. And prior to that, we can say it is time for us to awake, to be alert. It's the church. See, folks, most of the church's problems, and I say most because they're not all, and I'll explain that. But most of the church's problems when she's in declension are what? Self-inflicted. Right? Self-inflicted by carelessness in worship and in living, by a lack of practical holiness, by a lack of Bible study and Bible application to all of life. And we could go on and on, but all the things we would say basically come around the circle and mean the same thing. That we are not consecrated daily unto living unto God. And so much of our declension as individual Christians and as the church is self-inflicted. We shoot ourselves in the foot most of the time. But it's not all the time. Because God in His wisdom sometimes does two things. One, He gives us over to the enemy of our souls for testing and trying. There are many scriptural examples of that we don't need to take the time to go into, nor do we have it. But you know them. Job, Simon, Peter, the list goes on and on. King David. So many times God gives His church over for a time of testing to purify her as gold. Other times, rather than using Satan and his host as tools to purge us, sometimes God simply withdraws in order to make us seek Him more, doesn't He? And Isaiah the prophet, speaking for his people in that time of declension, which probably correlates with at least part of this time frame this psalmist wrote, could very well have, Isaiah says, truly, thou art a God who hides thyself, O God of Israel, our Savior. I always thought that was interesting, the way he put that phrase. He calls God our Savior, and he is. But he says, but sometimes you hide yourself as our Savior. And sometimes God does. Always for our good. But again, I'll return to my first statement here in this context, and that is that most of the time our troubles are self-inflicted. And so, that's why Paul's words in Romans 13:11 are so important. It's high time for you to awake in every sense of that word, spiritually. Awake mentally. Awake socially. Awake relationally, church. Because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Now, that gives us hope. It also puts us in the mindset that we don't have a lot of time left. None of us know what that is, by the way. But we can know this. None of us have a lot of time. In the scheme of overall time, and certainly in the scheme of eternity, our days, again, as the psalmist says here, are like a shadow that lengthens and like the withering grass. You need to be mindful of that. It's time to wake up. Sleepy Christians have no reason to argue with God or complain to God about the state of their own spiritual condition or the churches in general. They ought to wake up first. They have to seek God. Now, Christ will have mercy on Zion for it is time, but he also says, this is interesting, notice that verse 14 starts with the word for also. So it's giving us another purpose of Jesus arising and having mercy on the church. For the time has come, Lord, but then for your servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now there is, I mentioned the literal and material, there's a material application of this. And that is, then when we see the Jews in Israel today, the Orthodox Jews, going to the Wailing Wall. And not only are they praying there for whatever prayers they want to offer to Jehovah, but they're also weeping over the fact that the temple no longer stands. And what remnants of her stones and dust they at least imagine to still be there. They have a heart going out for that. That's the material, literal application. What is the spiritual, literal application? Well, what it means is that the servants of God take pleasure in the other members of the body of Christ. Who in 1 Peter 2:5 are called what? Living stones. Living stones being built up into a spiritual priesthood unto God. And so we take pleasure in one another is really what it means. We take pleasure in fellow believers. Barry had the opportunity Friday night to get to see again and be reunited with some believers that he hasn't been in since the Lord moved them up here. And they embraced. And then even people we didn't know that we met, immediately there's that connection and that love and that spark of the shared glory of Christ that we just want to hover around. It's good to be in that, isn't it? It's good for having it here. And the servants of God take pleasure in one another. And so Christ has mercy on her because of that. The second statement is just a different way to say it. It's just repetition. And show favor to her dust. You say, well, I can see spiritual stones and I know that we are made of dust. But what exactly is the connection? Well, the connection is one page over. 103 verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As we saw in the first hour, the Lord God formed man from what? The dust of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the saints rejoice over the church. They take pleasure in her. Now let me say something, folks, that I am not only dogmatic, but as one of my friends says, mad dogmatic about. And that is that I cannot conceive of a true believer who disparages, dislikes, and hates the church in general. I just can't conceive of that. I'm not calling any individual salvation into question because I'm not able to do that. I don't have the right to do that. That's between them and God. But I'm just saying this. Someone who does not love the church of God, according to my Bible, does not love the Christ who purchased her. We know we have passed from death to life. James puts it, if I needed a verse, and I certainly do, I'll give it to you. We know we passed from death to life, or in other words, we're saved. Why? Because we what? Love the brethren. And so the saints, the servants of God, take pleasure in the other stones of which they are one. And they favor the dust that is like them. They rejoice in her. So Christ will have mercy on Zion because it's time. And because the saints rejoice over her. Secondly, Christ shall build up Zion. But notice before we get to that, we have verse 15. So, in other words, as the church loves one another, so the heathen or the nation shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory, God, when they see the church as the one whom God has had mercy on and continues to, and as the church who love one another. Remember that in Acts, they were amazed at the love of that little band for one another. The heathen were, I mean. No man dared join them, we're told. And that was probably primarily because of the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Don't go to that church. Don't go to that group and tell a lie. God'll kill you. But they still enjoyed favor of the people. Why? Because they saw their love one for another. And that's what verse 15 is all about. Now, verse 16. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. In verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. The Lord shall build up Zion. Now, obviously, there are two meanings to this. First of all, Christ Himself said, upon this rock, the rock of Peter's faith, not the rock of Peter. Peter's not the first pope, okay? Upon the rock of Peter's faith, which again, we were reminded at the conference Friday night, and we should never tire of hearing it, that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us, as many other scriptures do, that that faith that Peter got and that we have was given. You don't have it in yourself. It is the gift of God's grace. But on that faith that God gave Peter, on that rock of faith in Christ, He says what? I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not resist her advance. And so, God will build up Zion through Christ in the sense of that Jesus Himself said it. He builds the church. It's His. Now, we talked about this on our trip Friday night too. Let me say it to the whole congregation. What we need to understand as we look around and say, well, we've got about 15, 18, maybe 20 people here on a good Sunday, whatever the case may be, and we're just kind of staying there, it seems like, for right now. Remember two things. First of all, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The other thing is because Christ builds the church, He builds it not only where He wants to, but exactly how He wants to, including numbers. He does that. Now, we want more people. We want more people to be saved. We want more people who are already saved seeking a place of basic, true biblical worship to come and join with us. We want that. We pray for that. But we've got to realize if God has determined that Grace Covenant Church is always and only going to have a handful of folks, that's His business. It's His church. Now, I don't say that, and I hope I'm not taken that way as being unevangelistic or unconcerned for souls. That's not the case. But it's just acknowledging who's the head. And if He determines we have 20 and a faithful fellowship down the road has 2,000, should we argue with God? Is He slighting us because we don't have 2,000? No. He shall build Zion according to His design, but He shall build her up as well. And that's the second aspect of it. That's what the text says. We have to understand that Christ builds the church. That is, He brings His sheep in. He'll continue to do that until the last sheep is called in. And then the end will come, the Gospels tell us. But in the meantime, those that have already been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets are being built up. In fact, we are told to actually do that ourselves. But we know that Christ does it as well. Build yourselves up, Jude says, on your what? Most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. And so, we are built up by Christ after having been built into the structure of His glorious church. He saved you, He built you into the church, but then He begins to build you up. And the psalmist is concerned that that happened. What he's saying is, a lot of the problems that I see, Father, in God's Zion, is that we have many who've been built into the church, but they're not built up. Now we must lay again most of that fault at their feet. As the writer of the Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have someone, need of someone to come and teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God again, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You need to grow up. You need to be built up. But ultimately, we know that while we have the personal responsibility to study the Word of God, to hide in our hearts, and to walk according to its precepts, we've also got to depend totally on the Holy Spirit of God to build us up in our most holy faith. And that's what He's praying for. Now, how will Jesus do that? Quickly. First of all, He will build up Zion by revealing His glory in her. The latter part of verse 16. He shall appear in His glory. Where? In Zion. Where did God, for the most part, always in the Old Testament appear in His glory? Either within His people or to His people, among His people. Now, the heathen saw His glory when they saw His people, right? That's when they observed His glory, for the most part. Now, there's some exceptions to that, okay? I'm not saying that's 100% the case. But by and large, the majority of times that God's glory is displayed to men, it's in the context of in and through His people. Remember Pharaoh, until Moses and Aaron showed up, and even after they'd first been there for a while, said, who is this Jehovah? I do not know Him. Wasn't long till through Moses and Aaron and the other and the remnant of God in Egypt, he knew Him, didn't he? He saw His glory displayed in judgment. And so Christ reveals His glory in her. Because first of all, that's the place where we see the glory of God the Father, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, right? God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, secondarily then, where do people see the face of Jesus Christ in this day? Ever since His ascension, we can say. They saw His face on earth for 33 and a half years. But before that and since then, where do they see the light of the glory of Jesus' face, which is the light of the glory of the Father? Well, they see Him in the church. Because Jesus said those statements like, I am the light of the world, and then turned around and said, you are the light of the world. So He shall appear and reveal His glory in and through the church. And that's how she's built up. Because the glory of God is at once both a purging thing and a purifying and building up manifestation of God. And you can track that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. When the glory of God appeared to His people, they were first and foremost taken aback and many times saying, we will die because we've seen God. But then, and at least in an example, if not by words, God always did for His own people when He manifested His glory, like He actually said to John in the Revelation when He appeared to him and John fell down on his face. What did He say? Fear not, John. Don't be afraid. You are mine, and I am your Lord, and I have come to build you up. And so the glory of God is designed for that. We see that certainly in Isaiah's vision and experience in chapter 6. of his prophecy. The glory of God makes him cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." But then as the glory continues to be manifested to him and through him, he is strengthened and built up and enabled to say, "Here I am, God, send me on your mission." It's all the same glory. It's all the same experience. God didn't turn the switch down or back off. Nothing in the text tells us that. So the glory of Christ at once awes us. And, if you will, at least in heart and mind, knocks us off our feet if we don't do it physically. But then it builds us up. All in one and the same experience. So he reveals his glory in her. Next, he regards her prayers. Verse 17, "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." Just one note on the interesting word there. The word we have translated as destitute only occurs one other time in the entire Old Testament, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 6. And there it is called the heath in the desert. It's a low, no account looking shrub. Very weak, very dried out looking, even when it still has life in it. And biblical archaeology and geography of the land can give you some information about that. If you have a Bible atlas or something like that, you can look it up. But the point is that it's a very descriptive term for the church when she's cast down. Like a heath in the desert. But God regards her prayers. He will hear the prayer of that low shrub because that low shrub has been purchased with His own blood. And is His witness on earth. And to men, that shrub looks like exactly what it feels like it is. Nothing. Until the glory of God is manifested through it. He shall not despise their prayers. So he reveals his glory in her. He regards her prayers. And then in verse 18, he builds up Zion by redeeming succeeding generations. There is a spiritual progeny for the church. As I said a moment ago, not all the elect have come in yet, have they? In fact, we might certainly entertain the thought, we don't know for sure, but we might entertain the thought that not all the elect are even born at this moment. Because we don't know how long the world is going to stand, but we know this. It's going to stand until all the sheep are brought in. It's going to stand until everyone chosen in eternity past is saved in time, just like you and I were. And so, he says, this will be written down for the generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That can mean physically, and I think it certainly does that, as I've just said, people who haven't even been born yet, physically, are to come into this world and be saved by the grace of God because He chose them in eternity past. But also, remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 was referenced in our first hour. Noted again here. A people yet to be created. There is a spiritual creation that takes place when we are born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So he redeems succeeding generations in order to build up Zion. There are those who will, if you will, take the torch of walking for Christ when we pass away from this life. As Christ tarries his return and we go through physical death and we're no more on this earth, but we're with the Lord, there are those behind us who will come in our steps, just like we came in the steps of those who are now gone to glory. There's a great cloud of witnesses up there, right? And we will join that company if Jesus tarries. And as we do, though, there are succeeding generations that will praise Him as long as the earth stands until the last one of His own is brought in. Well, Christ will have mercy on His church. He will build up His church. And then thirdly and finally, we'll do this quickly, He shall declare His name in Zion, His church. Now notice verse 19, "For He looked down from the height of the sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth." So here's a very gracious condescension by God. Jesus Christ, now exalted back to His rightful place, back at the Father's right hand, receiving all glory and honor and praise, looks down upon this earth to behold His people. And what does He do? He does that, verse 20, in order to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to release those appointed to death. So, Christ comes to declare His name in Zion by, first of all, hearing those who groan. We see that in the Exodus account. God heard the groaning of His people in Egypt's bondage, didn't He? And He said, "I will raise up a deliverer for them and I will lead them out into the land of promise." Great spiritual typology of the salvation covenant. That's what it's all about, folks. It's teaching us that as Moses was an earthly man raised up by God to physically bring His outward covenant people, according to the flesh, out of bondage, Jesus hears the groaning of the prisoner who is His and liberates them. And in fact, just an aside here, we would put, that prisoner doesn't groan until that prisoner has been regenerated and knows his or her need, right? As long as they're captive to sin and death, everything's okay. But when they are quickened, Ephesians 2:1, then they say, "Oh Lord, my sin, what must be done about my sin?" Christ hears that groaning. Luke 4:18, he quoted from Isaiah 61:1 and 2 when he taught in the temple. And said he had come to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Handed the scroll back to the attendant, sat down, and began to teach by saying, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I hear the prisoners, and I set them free. Let me tell you something, dear one. If you know yourself to be a prisoner, cry out to Jesus Christ. He will hear your groaning, and He will rescue you from the prison. And not only that, He releases those appointed to death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, you might just note that. We won't take time to go there. But it tells us that Jesus came to liberate those who through fear of death all their lives were kept in bondage. The Christian need not fear death, physical death. It is but the point at which he issues forth into the presence of the Lord. But Jesus' coming took the sting and the fear out of death from those who are appointed to it, as all men are appointed, because Hebrews also tells us what? It is appointed to men, general, once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Jesus took the judgment for us, so death has no fear to us. Now, he shall declare his name in Zion, verse 21, and his praise in Jerusalem, to bring his people deliverance. That's what we've just covered. He declares his name in Zion to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to release those appointed to death, to bring his people salvation. First of all, initial spiritual salvation, and then ongoing deliverance from trials and tribulations, from crosses in this life, from imprisonments, sometimes of our own making. As I said, we shoot ourselves in the foot, and yet Christ is merciful and will deliver you from the mess you got yourself into, because He loves you. Folks, we as sovereign grace believers must always remember that within the verses that we like to run to so often, Ephesians 1:4, for example, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then we usually jump right on to verse 5 and get to predestination. There's two little words tucked in there that say everything. In love. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The love of Christ for His people. That's what we're talking about. His love is no limit. It has no bounds. I have loved you with what? An everlasting love. Therefore, with my loving kindness have I drawn you. I've put cords around you and pulled you to myself, is what it means. And so the whole point here is, He delivers His people continually after initial salvation. That's not the only saving you get, if we want to just use that term. It means more than deliverance from hell, doesn't it? God is always saving you from sin and self and Satan. He's always doing that. He is continually about that because He is conforming you to the image of His Son. And the only way He can do that is by continually delivering you. And if you want to use the term saving as a synonym, it would certainly fit. Doesn't mean there's an ongoing process to initial salvation. It's a done deal. When God saves you, you are saved. If you die the very next second after conversion, you will go to be with the Lord. There's no uncompleted work there. But there is, in this, what we call sanctification, a continual delivering from sin and from all that is entailed in it. So, He declares His name in Zion to bring His people deliverance or salvation. And then, lastly, verse 22, to gather His people for service. Notice, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to do what? To serve the Lord. He gathers His people for service as He declares His name in them. We are a serving people. We are, as Paul loved to style himself in his epistles, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. And when, as time goes on and more of the kingdom is revealed, as God's great glory goes to the land, and more of His people are brought in, and the testimony of the gospel continues to move progressively with power and much assurance, then He shall declare His name through that as we serve Him. And again, as I've said, we serve Him by serving others. Now, let's look at one text in Revelation 11 as we close that tells us clearly about this glorious time that we look forward to. There is a hymn, and we don't have it in any of our hymn books. I'd like to find it and make copies and we begin singing it. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. I don't have it before me, so I can't quote to you any of the verses. But Zion's glad morning is what we look for. That which another hymn writer put this way. Jesus shall reign, right? Where the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now, Revelation 11 and verse 15, you know it. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then we're familiar with Handel's take on that. Hallelujah! Right? Hallelujah over and over. Folks, that's going on. The sure progress of the gospel is heading toward that bright, glorious day. Zion's glad morning will come. You say, what does it look like it now? It looks like everything's going south. That's what the psalmist thought too. But he said, but you, O Lord. Remember that. Remember that. When it looks like the church is in declension, and she is in many cases. But when you're cast down about yourself and the church, of which you are a part, remember to say, but you, O Lord, you have promised. And if the church fails to become the church militant and triumphant, but in the fullest sense, then God's mercy is shown to be of no effect. And ultimately, it is shown that God would fail. God's not going to fail, folks. He is not going to fail. The gospel will continue to go forth in power, unabated, unhindered, immovable, unstoppable, until all glory is Christ's. Spurgeon said to his preacher boys, go on, brethren, and teach Christ till all the nations see Him. And remember this, the success of the gospel is in no jeopardy whatsoever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.